Thank you for the warm welcome. Great to be back with you all. I think it was September, maybe October of last year that I was here last. So great to see all of you again. Well, why don't we dive in and open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Always an honor to fill in for your pastor. And happy to do that tonight with you guys. Matthew chapter 12. Heavenly Father, again, we're just so thankful to know you, thankful to be here tonight to worship you and to see our brothers and sisters in the faith. And now, just with eager anticipation, we open up our Bibles, desiring to be encouraged by your word. And God, we ask that you would do that tonight. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us, open up our hearts and minds that we might receive all that you have for us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you read through the four New Testament Gospels, it's easy to see that Jesus claimed to be more than a good teacher, more than a spiritual leader or prophet. He claimed to be the Son of God, equal with God the Father in nature. Now that, of course, was a radical claim, but anyone could make that claim. It's not hard to utter those words. You could stand up tonight and claim to be the Son of God. We would usher you out, but it's not hard to make the claim. And Jesus knew that. So he proved that what he said about himself was true by opening the eyes of the blind, healing lepers, opening the ears of the deaf, causing the lame to walk, walking on water, stilling storms with a word, just to mention a few of his miracles. But for his critics, these kinds of things weren't enough. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, there in your Bibles. Matthew tells us this. He says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see something miraculous from you.'" Well, by this point in Jesus' ministry, he had already performed several miracles, and the Pharisees and the scribes had already written those off as having been wrought by the power of the devil in verse 24 in this same chapter. So it appears then when they're requesting another miracle that they're just asking for something for entertainment's sake. Do something astronomical here for us, you know, blow us away. They just wanted to be entertained. Well, Jesus, knowing their wicked hearts, answered in verse 39 and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus here graciously told them that he would provide them one more sign, one more proof that he was who he said he was, and that sign would be his resurrection from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. Well, as you Bible students know, a short time later, Jesus was handed over to Pontius Pilate by the religious leaders and executed, just as Daniel 9:26 and Isaiah 53 had prophesied 600 to 700 years earlier. Jesus' crucifixion, of course, was no accident. It was part of God's preordained plan for Jesus to receive the punishment for your sins and for mine, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled back to God. But then, of course, an amazing thing happened. 3 days later, Jesus' tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead, just as he, David, and Isaiah had foretold. Do you realize that? The Old Testament prophesied that the coming Messiah would conquer death. It was preordained. It was foretold in the Old Testament. Now, of course, this was a monumental event. For, of course, it helped to prove that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Savior. And that God the Father had accepted his death on the cross for our sins. And this is why, of course, millions of Christians around the world, just a few days ago, celebrated the resurrection. But can an intelligent person living in the 21st century really be confident Jesus rose from the grave 2,000 years ago? I believe the answer is yes. In our time together this evening, I'd like to share with you five reasons I believe Jesus' resurrection actually took place. Five reasons I'm confident in the resurrection, and five reasons I believe you can be confident in the resurrection as well. If you'd like to recall any of these five reasons in future conversations with a friend or coworker, you might remember or jot down this acronym, RISEN, R-I-S-E-N. That will help you remember the 5 points I'm about to share with you tonight. The first reason I believe Jesus' resurrection is a fact of history is the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. The rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. It is an accepted historical fact that the Christian faith, a religion built upon the preaching of the resurrection of its leader, originated in approximately AD 32, right in the very city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was publicly crucified and buried. Now, this in itself, we believe, is a good piece of evidence that the resurrection actually occurred. Why is that? Well, because a message calling people to repent and put their faith in a risen man could never have gained any substantial following amongst the Jews if the tomb had not actually been empty and had the Jewish people not seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. The message of a risen man could not have been maintained for even a day in Jerusalem if the grave was still occupied. Remember, Jesus' disciples did not run off to Athens or Rome to preach that Christ rose from the dead, where the facts could not be verified. No, they went right back to the city of Jerusalem, where they would have been quickly exposed and disproved if what they were teaching was false. The critics could have said, hey, well, here's the grave, and here's Jesus's body. That would have squashed the whole movement, and Christianity would never have spread. But that never happened, and not only did Christianity originate in Jerusalem, it went on to thrive there. Luke, whose writings have been confirmed now by numerous extra-biblical writings and archaeological discoveries, tells us that 3,000 people believed the first post-resurrection sermon, preached just a few minutes' walk from the tomb. He mentions that in Acts chapter 2. His credibility in the first century would have been immediately discredited if he was inaccurate with his estimates. So I'm sure he was careful about them. And by Acts chapter 4, Luke declares there were then 5,000 believers comprising the early Christian church in Jerusalem. That would be considered a mega church even in California today. But this is in first century Jerusalem. And there were more converts coming in, and Luke makes that clear. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, he says that the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Apparently, by that point, he had lost count. 5,000 is enough. This is telling it's continuing to grow, the church here. And not only did Christianity originate and flourish in Jerusalem, it went on to triumph over a number of competing ideologies and eventually overwhelmed the entire Roman Empire. By the early 4th century, when the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, historians say there are around 30 million Christians. Question for you. Is it reasonable to suppose that thousands of people within those early days following Jesus' death were actually deceived into believing a man rose from the dead? I don't think so. Think through this with me. I think most of us have seen John F. Kennedy's assassination on TV or on the internet. How hard would it have been in the weeks following that tragic event to convince hundreds of people in the city of Dallas who were there and who saw JFK die that he came back to life after he was buried? Pretty much impossible, right? You might convince a few people, but you'd have an incredibly hard time convincing hundreds of people, let alone thousands. Why? Because people didn't rise from the grave in America in the 20th century. And the same was true in Jerusalem in the first century. People didn't rise from the grave then either. It's not like this was a common occurrence. Like it was easy to convince people of this. Oh, another one rose from the grave? Oh, right. What was that, 3 or 4 this week? No, it didn't happen. Unless Jesus called your name and your name was Lazarus. You know, there were some of those kinds of miracles, of course. And yet, in the days immediately following Jesus' public crucifixion, which is a crucifixion verified by Roman and Jewish historians outside of the New Testament, in the days immediately following that crucifixion, thousands of Jews who lived there in Jerusalem and who knew Jesus had died suddenly converted to Christianity, convinced Jesus rose from the grave. How does one explain this? Well, the critics have some theories, and we'll consider a few of them a bit later, but we believe the best explanation is the resurrection. People had seen Jesus with their own eyes. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, after his crucifixion, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. That's how you explain 5,000 people joining the early church there in Jerusalem. The miracle-working Messiah who so many had already become familiar with. He was widely known before his crucifixion, had conquered death, and hundreds of people had seen him after his crucifixion with their own eyes. So the first reason I think we can be confident Jesus rose from the grave is the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Now, the skeptic objection says, hold on a second here, Charlie. Islam came on the scene 600 years after Jesus and grew rather quickly. Yes, it did. But Islam's growth had nothing at all to do with people witnessing anything miraculous. The Quran itself makes it clear, abundantly clear, that Muhammad was not a miracle worker. How did Islam manage to spread so rapidly then? Well, Islam was forced upon tens of millions by military conquest. It is an undeniable fact of history that Islam spread by the sword. This is far different than the spread of Christianity. Christianity spread over the first 3 centuries through the simple preaching of the gospel, calling upon people to repent and place their faith in a resurrected Savior. In fact, it was often the Christians who were being put to death. And this leads me to a second line of evidence for the resurrection. Number 2, if you're taking notes, this would be the I in our acronym RISEN. The incredible persecution endured by the disciples. The incredible persecution endured by the disciples. When Jesus was arrested and led away to be crucified, the Gospels tell us that his disciples fled in fear, went into hiding, and had lost hope. But a short time later, we read that something amazing happened. These same fearful men went through a dramatic transformation. Within a few weeks of Jesus' crucifixion, these same men were standing face to face with the people who had crucified their leader, boldly telling them to repent and that Jesus was alive. Well, to prevent this belief from spreading, the same authorities who had Jesus crucified threatened the disciples, flogged them, beat them, imprisoned them, and forbade them to speak the name of Jesus. The book of Acts lays that out for us. So, what did the disciples do? Well, they told the authorities, we must obey God rather than men. There are times when it is right for Christians to stand up to government officials and disobey their mandates. If any church knows that well, I know it's you guys. But when government officials try to prevent us from doing something that God has told us to do, that would be an example of a time where we are to disobey government officials. Another example of a time when that would be appropriate is when they forbid us. Let me back up. When they encourage us to do something God has forbid. Okay, so we have to carefully think through the issues and make sure that we've got scriptural justification to disobey their mandates. But the early disciples knew this, and they told the officials that we must obey God rather than men. I love their courage. I love their commitment to getting the gospel out. But their courage had a cost. Flavius Josephus, Eusebius, Tertullian, and other early independent extra-biblical sources record for us that many of Jesus' earliest followers, including the apostles, suffered intense persecution and even death for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. We are told in these extra-biblical sources that Matthew was slain with an axe in Ethiopia. We're told that Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, died in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. We're told that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was hung to death on an olive tree in Greece. We're told that John was tortured and then banished to the island of Patmos. He alludes to that in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. We're told that James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem. Luke mentions this in Acts chapter 12, as well as it being mentioned outside of the Bible. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and then stoned to death. Bartholomew flayed alive. Jude shot to death with arrows. Andrew, this would be Peter's brother, one of the 12, bound to a cross and left there to die. We're told that Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion in the book of Acts, was stoned to death. We're told that Thomas was run through the body with a spear in southeast India. We're told that Peter was crucified in Rome, upside down. In his letter to the believers in the city of Rome, Paul described to them what was going on like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. He said, "For your sake, for God's sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And not long after he penned that letter, Paul himself, we are told, was beheaded in the city of Rome. What these men endured to get the gospel out is pretty sobering, isn't it? Question for you. Is it reasonable to think these men invented Jesus' resurrection? I find that difficult to believe. But someone might say, Charlie, people invent stories about crazy things all the time. They do. For some sort of financial gain, or to get out of trouble. But what the early Christians said about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble or result in any kind of benefit. What these men said and wrote about Jesus got them in trouble. What they received was rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. hardly a list of perks. Come join the church and here's what we got for you. It's going to be great. Well, the fact that they were willing to endure these kinds of things leads me to think that they were telling us the truth about Jesus. Who would invent these kinds of things to heap all of that upon yourself? So it's a piece of the evidence. Does it conclusively prove the resurrection happened all by itself, the second line of evidence? No, but we're building what I call a cumulative case. Okay, we're strengthening our case. Okay, so first we have the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. We can add to our case the incredible persecution endured by the disciples. What else? Well, if you're a note taker, this is our third line of evidence. The S in our acronym RISEN reminds us of the shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. The shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. What am I talking about? Well, shortly after Jesus' death, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding region began abandoning at least five cherished beliefs and practices. The beliefs and practices they abandoned had been taught to them from their childhood by their rabbis and parents. They were beliefs and practices that had even given them their national identity and allowed them to be accepted by society. They were beliefs and practices that had even given them a supposed right standing with God. What beliefs and practices did thousands of Jews begin to abandon? Let me give you two quick examples. A, the practice of bringing sacrifices to the temple. The practice of bringing sacrifices to the temple. Thousands of Jews whose families had for centuries been going to the tabernacle and later temple to sacrifice animals as a way of having their sins covered suddenly stopped. Why? What would explain such a major shift in behavior? Well, they realized that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They realized that all of those Old Testament sacrifices were only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, a foreshadowing of what God would eventually accomplish through his son's death. They heard of the veil that had been ripped miraculously from the top down there in the temple. They remembered that Jesus had even told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so they realized things had changed. They realized that they were now living under a new covenant with God, the one Jesus told them about on the eve of his crucifixion. Now, if they were mistaken about this, abandoning the sacrificial system would jeopardize their well-being socially and spiritually, and yet thousands of Jews began to do that very thing. And they didn't stop there. Thousands of Jews began to change their Sabbath day worship from Saturdays to Sundays. They changed their Sabbath day worship from Saturdays to Sundays. For the Jews, the Sabbath was not only a day they were to rest from physical labor. It became a day when they would meet together in the synagogue, worship God together, and study the scriptures. They had been doing it on the seventh day of the week for some 1,500 years. But now, almost overnight, thousands of Jews began meeting on a new day, the first day of the week, a day they began to call the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Why did they call it the Lord's Day? Well, because that was the day of the week Jesus rose from the dead. So thousands of Jews, including the disciples, said, "Let's start meeting on that day in commemoration of our risen Lord. And the book of Acts says they even opened up their gatherings to Gentiles. Amazing. This is a big shift. These Jews who made up the early church believe that the coming of the Messiah, along with his death and resurrection, cleared the way for a new relationship with God. One that was based not on bringing sacrifices to the temple or keeping the Mosaic law, but on the sin-bearing, life-giving help of a resurrected Savior. Well, the fact that so many Jews were willing to abandon their previous beliefs and practices is a third evidence that something monumental must have occurred. And we believe that that event is the resurrection. It helps explain that major shift. Now, obviously, a lot more could be said about this third line of evidence. If you'd like to learn more about some of the beliefs and practices that shifted back in the first century, I would recommend Lee Strobel's excellent award-winning book, The Case for Christ, and also our website at alwaysbeready.com. We dive into that issue a little more in-depthly. So the first reason you can be confident in the resurrection, the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Number two, the incredible persecution endured by the disciples. Number three, the shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. About number four, the E in our acronym RISEN reminds us of the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. The evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. The account of the resurrection was not passed down to us in a supermarket tabloid or via a long chain of people playing the telephone game. Remember that game? It was passed down to us in a sober-minded collection of historical documents that were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life in the first century AD. This collection of documents making up the New Testament has been corroborated by extra-biblical historical writings, dozens of archaeological discoveries, and more. In fact, extra-biblical historical sources have now confirmed more than 100 details recorded about Jesus in the New Testament. For example, consider the writings of Flavius Josephus. He was a historian for the Roman Empire in the first century. He mentions more than a dozen individuals written about in the New Testament Gospels, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas the high priest, and Jesus. Notice what Josephus writes. This is about Jesus. He says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good and was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. So in this one quote, we have verification outside of the New Testament that Jesus was a real person who was known to be virtuous, who had many followers, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, only to have his death followed by a report of his resurrection. That's astounding. If you're unfamiliar with these kinds of evidences for the reliability of the Bible and would like to learn more, I would encourage you again to check out our website or stop by my book table on your way out in the foyer. We've got some books and videos out there that could quickly bring you up to speed on these kinds of evidences for the Bible. All right, let's consider a fifth reason we can be confident Jesus rose from the grave. Number five, the N. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. Even skeptical scholars today acknowledge that the tomb of Jesus was empty. As I mentioned earlier, there is no way Christianity could have spread if Jesus' tomb was still occupied. The Roman authorities or Jewish leaders could have just gone to the tomb and paraded the body around downtown Jerusalem for everyone to see and squashed the whole movement. So the tomb was empty. That's widely acknowledged by historians today. But critics have come up with other theories to explain the empty tomb, none of which is convincing. Let's briefly consider a few of their theories. The first theory is the Jesus is a myth theory. The Jesus is a myth theory. Some critics of the Bible say, well, the reason why the tomb was empty is because he never even existed. The whole story about him being a real person was made up by some clever deceivers back in the first century. That claim runs rampant all over the place on the internet. Well, this claim that Jesus is just a myth is ludicrous. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus is referred to by more than 30 authors outside of the Bible within 150 years of his life. Some of these sources include first century historians like Flavius Josephus, who I just quoted a moment ago, or Cornelius Tacitus. He was a first century Roman historian. He mentions Jesus. So does Suetonius, another early Roman historian, and a collection of writings written by the Jews called the Jewish Talmud. They mention Jesus. So the evidence that Jesus was a real person is very strong. So strong, in fact, that even Bart Ehrman, one of the most zealous critics of the Bible alive today, acknowledges that Jesus was a real person. Some years back, he grew so tired of his atheistic friends saying things like, Jesus is a myth, Jesus never existed, that he wrote a book and several articles on the topic of Jesus' existence, trying to convince people, no, don't stop saying that. He was a real person. I pulled together two of his quotes and I put them together. Let me put them on the screen for you. He said, there is no scholar in any college or university in the Western world who teaches classics, ancient history, New Testament, early Christianity, or any related field who doubts that Jesus existed. With respect to Jesus, we have numerous independent accounts of his life, sources that originated in Jesus's native tongue and that can be dated to within just a year or two of his life. Historical sources like that are pretty astounding for an ancient figure of any kind. The claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground. End quote. Bart Ehrman. So the Jesus is a myth theory utterly fails as an explanation for the empty tomb. Surely he did exist. A second theory to explain the empty tomb is the stolen body theory. The stolen body theory. This theory suggests that the tomb was empty there in Jerusalem because Jesus' disciples stole his body. But the stolen body theory raises some difficult questions. How could the disciples have stolen the body? That would have required sneaking past an armed and trained detachment of Roman soldiers, breaking the Roman seal that was put upon the stone, then moving a 2-ton stone away from the entry to the tomb without being detected. Certainly, the Roman guards that Pilate put on guard at the tomb to prevent this kind of thing from happening would have heard something and quickly put an end to the attempted thievery. Roman soldiers, according to historical sources outside of the Bible, were highly trained in the art of self-defense and killing. I mean, if they let a prisoner go, they were to be put to death themselves. That's why the jailer in Acts chapter 16 was about to kill himself when he thought Paul and Silas left the prison. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't kill yourself. We're still here. He knew death was coming. I've lost a prisoner. These guys would have guarded that tomb with their life. And I find it hard to believe that the disciples who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested would even risk their lives trying to steal a dead body from the very people who executed Jesus just 3 days earlier. Another difficult question the stolen body theory brings up is this: why would the disciples steal Jesus' body? Why would they do that? What benefit would come to them for doing that? Is it reasonable to believe the disciples stole Jesus' body only to suffer for preaching a message they contrived? I have a hard time believing that. And if they had a dead body on their hands, how were they able to convince thousands of people he rose from the grave? Maybe prop him up for a press conference? But then answer all the questions for him? He's not talking today. We'll answer that one. It's outrageous. I mean, to even think about it. So I find the stolen body theory utterly unconvincing. A third theory for the empty tomb is the lost tomb theory. The lost tomb theory. Some years back, the Discovery Channel aired a documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Have you guys discovered by now you can't trust everything you see on the Discovery Channel? It's already a laughing matter? Okay. Yeah. And you know, they release this stuff like right before Easter. It's always perfectly timed to discourage Christians or whatever. So they put out this documentary some years back called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. It claimed that the tomb that contained Jesus' bones had been discovered. They found it, they thought. The primary evidence for this radical conclusion was the discovery of 6 bone ossuaries found in a grave in Jerusalem. The ossuaries dated back to the first century and had the following names engraved on them: Jesus, son of Joseph; Mary, Matthew, another Joseph; Mary, and Judah, son of Jesus. Well, those names all sound familiar, don't they? And so the Discovery Channel documentary concluded that these ossuaries belong to the very persons mentioned by those names in the New Testament. And thus, the whole story of Jesus' resurrection was a farce, the documentary said. He was actually married to Mary Magdalene, had a son named Judah, and was buried in a grave with the rest of his family. This was a nuclear assault on the Gospels. Well, there are several reasons why the Discovery Channel's claims should be rejected. I'll quickly mention 2. I've written a more in-depth article on the topic on our website. But first, the names inscribed on the ossuaries found in the tomb in Jerusalem were very common names in Israel in the first century. People, historians, and people that have done the research on this, they've compiled lists of what the most popular names were in Israel in the first century. Joseph was the second most popular name in the first century. Jesus was 4th. Matthew was 6th. And among women, Mary was far and away the most popular woman's name. Sometimes when I'm reading through the New Testament, like you, You run into some of these Marys in the New Testament. And you're like, what Mary is this? There are 5 or 6 different Marys in the New Testament. It's an odd verification for me. And it's not generally brought up at apologetics conferences or anything. But it's an odd verification that the New Testament is telling us the truth about things. Because if you were writing a fictional story, who would put 5 characters in the story and give them all the same name? Any wise author who's writing fiction would say, no, that's going to be totally confusing to people. You can't have 5 characters named Mary. In the New Testament, there are 5 or 6 women named Mary. And I think, you know, the early writers of the Bible, they were probably thinking, this is going to confuse people, but what do we do? That's her real name. And so they left it that way, and there's all these different Marys, and it takes a little bit of work to keep them straight. So this being the case here on the screen, that these names were very popular, a tomb with some ossuaries in it mentioning people with the names Jesus and Joseph and Matthew is not sufficient proof that the cave was the burial site of Jesus of Nazareth. Archaeologists have even pointed out that there are more than 900 buried tombs just like the alleged Jesus tomb within a 2-mile radius of where this tomb was found. And of these tombs, 71 that they have found so far bear the name Jesus. 71. And the name Jesus, son of Joseph, has been found on three, maybe even four ossuaries in Jerusalem. So these were very common names. That is one strike against the supposed discovery. Another blow to the documentary's conclusions is this: if Jesus' disciples were making up a religion and basing it on a fabricated resurrection, they wouldn't bury his body in the very city he was put to death and then inscribe his name on the outside of his ossuary and then bury the other members of his family in marked ossuaries in the same grave. That would be foolish. Now, I was never part of the mafia, so I'm not speaking from experience here, but I think you would get rid of the body, right? If you're going to try to pull a fast one on humanity and say Jesus rose from the grave, you wouldn't bury him and mark his grave. That leaves evidence behind. So they wouldn't have done it that way. So those are just a couple of the problems with the lost tomb theory. A fourth and final theory to explain the empty tomb is the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory. This theory suggests that the early Christians were just hallucinating and only thought they had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. I've seen serious historians and scholars say this on TV in front of a camera. I think, wow, you really believe this? Well, this theory isn't convincing either. Hallucinations for non-drug users are very rare. And the things people see and experience while hallucinating are wildly different. You never hear of a large group of people having identical hallucinations. So to suggest that hundreds of Jewish people in the first century, not known for their drug use, had hallucinations wherein all of them saw and interacted with a resurrected Savior is very problematic. And another problem with the hallucination theory is this: if the disciples were just hallucinating, the religious leaders and Roman authorities could have dragged Jesus' body out of the tomb and exposed the fact, but they couldn't do that, because the tomb was empty. So, I think this is a fifth reason we can be confident Jesus rose from the grave. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. Friends, at this very hour, the ashes of the body of Siddhartha Gautama, now known as the Buddha, lie in a grave at the foot of the Himalayan mountains. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is buried in Medina, Saudi Arabia. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, is buried in Nauvoo, Illinois. Charles Darwin is buried at Westminster Abbey in London. Karl Marx is buried at Highgate Cemetery in North London. These men are all dead, and their graves are all occupied. Only Jesus Christ proved that what he said was true by rising from the dead. Amen. What a great reason to rejoice. Christian, your Savior, the one you follow, is alive. You're not following the teachings of some dead man. You are walking through this life with Jesus, the true and living God, who can be known, called upon, and trusted daily. So I urge you to do that. For the rest of you, or for any of you here tonight, who have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to do that. Friend, a day of judgment is coming. The Bible assures us of that. One day you are going to stand before your Maker to give an account for the things you've said and done in this life. You want to make sure that when that day comes, you stand before your Maker, washed and cleansed of all of your sins. But there's only one way that can happen. And that's if you have a relationship with the only person who can save you. And that is Jesus Christ. So get right with God tonight. He's a prayer away. You can call out to him right now in your seat and say, God, forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. If you'll do that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. We're so thankful tonight for Jesus. We're thankful for his death on the cross in our place, and we're thankful for the resurrection. What a blessing to know that the one we follow is alive and well. And we so look forward to that day when we will see our Savior face to face with our own eyes. A trumpet's going to sound and we're going to meet you in the clouds with all of the redeemed. We so look forward to that. Lord, in the meantime, God, we pray that you would give us that courage and that boldness that the early church had. These men and women were willing to die and be thrown into prison and fed to the lions in order to get the gospel out, the good news about Jesus. Lord, we pray for that kind of courage. We pray for that kind of commitment to shine in these dark days. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Use us in this generation for the furtherance of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.